Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. That's on page 858 in the Blue Bibles. This Advent season, we're learning from the ministry of John the Baptist as it's presented in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is calling people to repentance, to prepare for the coming of Christ. And in this morning's passage, he gets at the sincerity of repentance. As some people come to this repentance event, who, as it turns out, are not repentant at all. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 7. He, that is John the Baptist, therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of warning in this passage. Father, help us to receive this warning to good effect, that we may also receive Christ as our Savior and the atoning one. We ask it in his name. Amen. When you fill out an application, perhaps for school, maybe for a job, maybe for some position or program, there's a pretty common question that says, "What are your greatest strengths?" And then there's that other question of, "What are your greatest weaknesses?" And that question, you know, what do you say? You would want to leave it blank, as if, you know, that would be kind of, puffed up. So, but you don't want to say something that would kill your chances either. So how are you going to answer that? Most people try to kind of walk a line there and say something like, "My greatest weakness is that I'm not confident enough in my greatest strengths," or something like that. So maybe some slight modesty or transparent, but not necessarily too much. And probably not an overly honest answer there, potentially. You know, as John the Baptist preaches a baptism of repentance, he is calling for precisely honesty. He is calling for transparency, for sincerity. He is saying, sincerely confess your sins, that you might also receive and trust the coming Savior. And John, as we'll see when we get to verse 15, which is going to be 2 weeks away, that he is very much calling people to trust in Christ. But among the people coming to John, some are really playing games. They want credit for repentance, but there's no deep honesty or real contrition going on in them. So this morning we have what amounts to a warning against false repentance. And so we're going to take a look at that. And then we're going to take a look at the flip side, which is implied, which is a call to honesty. All right, fake repentance. Fakeness is a real thing, in the sense that there are some people who will pass counterfeit bills. It happens that people will present a false ID. And it happens that people may engage in a sort of token repentance. We saw last time in verse 3 that John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what he is doing there in the Jordan region is applying to people a symbolic cleansing wash. And what that signifies to the one being washed in that way, it signifies, "I am sorry for my sins. I am turning from them to get ready to receive the Messiah who is coming." So these crowds are coming to John, but some who come don't mean it. And that's why here in verse 7, John blasts the crowds and calls them a brood of vipers. Brood is offspring, so this is like saying sons of snakes. Which is even worse than being called a snake. A son of a snake. Kind of means like you and all your kind. It's like John is saying, you and your kind are not sorry. You're not interested in change. He's pointing to a kind of venom of deceit and self-righteousness. As John points at that kind of deceitful, snake-like character, he may actually be comparing them to the original lying snake. Now, when we read Matthew's parallel account, he says that John the Baptist especially had the Pharisees and Sadducees in mind when he said this. So they were the religion experts of the day, and they would very much beg to differ on whether or not they took repentance seriously. I think if you asked them, they would say, we observe the Day of Atonement. You should see how we humble ourselves for our sins, and we offer sacrifice for our transgressions. We know about righteousness, and we know about repentance. So why are they coming to John? Verse 7 indicates that the people he rebuked are coming to him as though for baptism. We see in the Gospel of John that what's going on here with the leaders is that they're coming to check John out. We see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 24. In other words, they would be happy to accept John the Baptist if John the Baptist would be pleased to endorse them. So they could have a nice thing going on here. They could get in on the repentance thing and kind of harness the popular energy around this desert preacher. So that's what they're after. They're seeing if they can kind of wrap John into their story. The leaders never do accept John the Baptist. That's not really surprising after our passage. But we will read later on in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, that though many of the common people, including tax collectors, credit the authority of John, the leaders never do. Therefore, John's question here in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, is it has to be sarcastic, because those he is speaking to don't consider themselves in any kind of danger of wrath, really. But when we look here at Luke's gospel, he points out that John extends the warning to all the crowd. So he has the leaders especially in mind, but he says it in general. And the reason for that is that non-leaders can also be smug. It is possible for someone to show up to John the Baptist's baptism ritual, or in general to confess sins, because it's the proper thing to do. In other words, repenting in a way to get your repentance badge, to do the proper thing. And in a tradition like our own, where we do talk about sin a lot and we do teach the need for repentance, and rightly so. So that's a towering strength. But every towering strength comes with a possible long shadow of weakness. And for us, that can be that we get so good at repentance, we think highly of our repentance, which is the very opposite spirit of repentance. And so there's a kind of self-righteousness trap in repentance itself. I mean, it's kind of like the young person saying sorry so they can come out of their room. It's the proper thing to say. But if it's not heartfelt and believed, that's a problem. So if we ever realize that repentance has become a mere form and another sign of our correctness, To a godly person, the prospect of that is like the sight of a viper. It makes us jump with alarm if we realize that that's what we've fallen into. The thought that repentance has actually become a vehicle for pride will startle any true child of God and really call us to repent in earnest. It's interesting, as we'll see next week in verse 10, that the common people, those who are perhaps least viperish, they're most stung by what John says, and they say in verse 10, "What should we do?" So they take that very seriously. They probably had more humility to start with. So that's the first thing we see in verse 7. In verse 8, then, there's this test of whether or not repentance is true. Now, I want you to bear in mind that repentance takes place in the heart. A repentance is an inner turning away from sin to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is inside, and you can't see that. But as part of that turn, that inner change, that produces a profound change that comes out in how a person lives, which can be seen. And so John says here in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which means express your humble, grateful heart through what you do. Express your humble and grateful heart through what you do. Bear fruits. These fruits, of course, are not the showy fruits of good works that are often shown by people who want people to see them. In other words, there are a lot of proud people who are quite good at good works, in a certain sense. In Luke 18, there's that famous story of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee says, "I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like the publican," etc., etc. "But I do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I do all this good stuff. I'm a good boy. Good for me." You know what kind of fruit that is? That's like wax fruit. It's perfect and shiny. Inedible. Disgusting if you would taste it. It's a show. That's not what John is talking about. Along those lines, you know, I once heard a joke about... I heard a joke at the expense of engineers. So, since I am one, I'll dare to tell it. How do you know someone is an engineer? Answer: they tell you. Oh, touche. Here's a variation. How do we know when we're doing works for show? Because we tell people, right? We work it into the conversation. We post it. Or whatever, like it's not kind of out of context and unnecessarily, we're kind of broadcasting it. And those are, of course, not the sort of works that John is talking about. Those kind of works do not taste and smell like the humility of a repentant heart. And we're going to see next week. So next week's sermon is about practical repentance. And what we're going to see is that fruit in keeping with repentance tends to be understated acts of common decency, kindness, generosity, thoughtfulness, done as a matter of course. Kind of one forgiven sinner, just being humbly kind to someone else. That's the flavor of works in keeping with repentance that God calls us to. So bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Another kind of test or characteristics of where a person is at has to do with fatherhood. So John knows some people are going to fend off his criticism by citing Abraham. So verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. He anticipates that some will say, since so many of his crowd are Jewish. In other words, hey, we're with him. God made a covenant with Abraham. We stand with him. And we're in the club. We're good. So it's a kind of appeal to who I'm with. And this would be sort of like an appeal to, I read these great books, or I listen to these great preachers, podcast. I go to the great church. You know, look who I'm with. It is important, actually, to stand with Abraham. The scripture calls Abraham a father of faith, and therefore anyone who believes must, as Romans 4 says, walk in the footsteps of the faith of Father Abraham. So it's important in that sense to be with Abraham, absolutely. But that the true attachment to Abraham comes through the power of Father God. Father God. John here says, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Meaning, God can give spiritual life to the most unlikely people. Stones, as it were. You know, in the book of Acts, when the early Jewish Christians saw that God had granted the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, they were astonished that God had granted the Gentiles the repentance that leads to eternal life. That's in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It was there to them almost as if God was bringing stones to life. So we can see that real spiritual life is not about human lineage or connection, first of all, but it's about the Father, God Himself, who grants us spiritual life and eyes to see and a heart that turns to Jesus. In verse 9, we go on and see that danger of false repentance, or we could say non-repentance, because that's what it is. Verse 9 says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's interesting. The first place I learned to use a chainsaw was when I worked in an orchard and was involved in cutting down fruitless trees. So this happens in farming world. And John is using this as a figure of judgment. And as John talks about this, he envisions Christ coming to carry out the judgment. And we're going to see that in a couple weeks' time. But John's going to describe how Jesus comes and he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who receive him. And Jesus comes to punish the hard-hearted. In all that John is going to describe, he does not seem to clearly foresee that the Lord Jesus Christ is also going to undergo judgment for the sake of his people in order to cleanse them and give them his Spirit. So the judgment, in a sense, is not only something that Jesus brings, but is something he steps into for us. Again, more about that in a couple weeks. When John speaks about judgment, probably he has in mind, first of all, a national judgment on Israel. So if Israel does not receive its Messiah, it is putting itself in line for a judgment from God. Our Lord Jesus, later on in Luke chapter 13, is going to compare Israel to a fruitless fig tree that's in danger of being cut down and is going to be given just a little more time. In Luke chapter 19, our Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying it's going to be destroyed because it didn't know the time of its visitation. It didn't receive the Son of God. So that is surely what John has in mind as he is describing the tree being cut down. But John is speaking more broadly than that. What he says applies to us as individuals too. He says every tree that does not bear good fruit. So that could apply to the nation of Israel, but it applies to you and to me as well. That is, the call to bear good fruit goes out to each of us. Or to put it more deeply, God calls all of us to repent of our sins and then turn to Jesus, which then by his grace, fruit becomes evident in our lives. Okay, so that's John's word of warning. Very, what would we say, uncompromising. So with all that ringing in our ears, let's talk about moving toward honesty. It is hard to be honest about our failings. It would have been hard for the leaders to be honest about their failings. They would have felt like their position of leadership was in jeopardy. And among other things, we do fear that too much honesty will bring us blowback of some kind. Kind of like that question I was talking about on the application. Like, well, you know. And then just in life more general, you know, if you admit your failings, then there could be rejection or consequences for that. But we have to realize that with God, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. With God, sincerity about our failings goes with acceptance, ironically. We have to say to God, in fact, Father, I've dishonored you in ever so many ways. Father, I have not been kind to my neighbor. Father, I've done wrong. We have to say it because it's true. And when we repent, the results are wonderful. I mean, the results are pictured in John's work. He applied to people a symbolic cleansing wash. When we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, God says, be forgiven, be washed clean. God says to us, in effect, here is my son, born in Bethlehem for you. Here is my son at the cross, stepping into judgment for you. Here is my son, pouring out the Holy Spirit on you. I'm going to come and live inside of you, and I'm going to take you to be with me forever. That is what I'm giving to you. In other words, when we say to God, Lord, I deserve nothing. In fact, I deserve wrath. We say to him, I deserve nothing. He says, I know. I know. And because you said that, I'm going to give you everything. Because I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of grace. You were as dead as a stone, but I brought you to life. You trusting in Jesus now have a place with Abraham and with all the dear ones in my kingdom, and all that you get for admitting you don't deserve it and that you're trusting in Jesus. We could say too that as we admit before God our moral ugliness, our beauty is restored. As we'll see next week, God goes to work in us to produce those works that are truly notable, the true fruit. Not showy works of pride, but those often quiet works with that beautiful flavor of the grace of God. So the point of these three verses for us who, by God's grace, have tender hearts and are hearing the message, the point is to guard strict honesty about sin, to value that. In other words, we come to Jesus through faith and repentance. And we know we need to guard our faith, but we also need to guard our repentance. Because it is through faith and repentance that we continue to walk forward in fellowship with Jesus. We have to guard repentance in terms of this passage. Seek to by no means become viperish. That is, proud and defensive and not honest. We need to think about repentance as something we pursue and we practice. And we need to never think about repentance as something we nail. We don't nail it. We can't. It's those who think they're nailing repentance that Jesus calls vipers. The truth is that in each of us, even those who are in Christ and dearly love the Lord Jesus, there's something viperish in all of us. When you look inside, you see the tail of the viper. You know, the remaining pride and defensiveness, and that's still in us. And we're going to struggle with that until we're with the Lord Jesus in glory. And that's why we practice repentance. But we have to be modest and honest about the fact that still much remains that's amiss. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who completely nails it. He nails it by completely repudiating sin in his baptism and then in his perfect work. We could say in terms of the imagery of the passage, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who deals with the viper. He's the one who crushes the serpent's head. Christ at the cross, we could say, taking into himself the venom of human pride and dying for it. Christ who in his coming will crush all enemies under his feet, including what's still in there. So we practice repentance. We don't nail it. Unfortunately, we cannot this side of glory. And that's just honesty. This is a call to honesty, to a practice of honest repentance, so that when you're on your knees before the Lord Jesus, you confess your attitudes, your actions, which are not in accord with his will, and you do it freely before him. And in that repentance, you also find freedom, because it's good to say what's true. And when we fail to just be honest about it. And it's so wonderful that we can trust God with our greatest weaknesses. We don't have to hide anything from him. We confess it to Him, and we find forgiveness that we need day by day. And there's great freedom in that. Again, in Christ, it is safe to be honest. And it's necessary to be honest. Not just to admit that in principle I struggle with sin, but I actually do specific wrong things. I do. And so do you. And to confess that to the Lord, to be open to that reality, to be quick to repent, to be quick to repent to one another as well. So important. Honesty about sin is key. And God will never penalize His children for such honesty. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank You for these good words from John the Baptist. Father, with this, considering what's been said here, help us to be honest about our sins. Help us to walk forward in faith and repentance. And as we do so, we also ask that You would develop in us those fruits in keeping with repentance. For the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.